Lutherans are not in the business of getting into the newspapers very often, and recent times have not been any exception to this. Several Christian groups, however, have been in the news, and the one I want to sort of bounce off today is the Southern Baptist Convention. You may have noticed in the papers that the Southern Baptist Convention has been taken over by a Southern Baptist preacher. That is, he's been elected the new president, or whatever they call him, of this convention, and his platform is biblical inerrancy. Now, there's been a struggle in the Southern Baptist Convention over many, many years between the so-called fundamentalists and the so-called moderates. Okay? And moderates are people who the fundamentalists don't like because they are suspected of not paying sufficient homage to the scriptures as the Word of God. And the position of the fundamentalists, who have now taken over the Southern Baptist Convention, is that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, literally true word for word. Now, I use this as a bouncing off point because my position, and I think that of most mainline Protestants, and for that matter, the Roman Catholic Church nowadays, is the opposite. In a very basic sense. We do, of course, as Lutherans, and I think most Christian groups are no exception to this, but Lutherans particularly, in the confessions of the church and even in recent statements, refer to the Bible as the Word of God. And that's no problem whatsoever, because so it is in our confession. However, what I want to talk about, though, is that way of looking at the Bible that is suspect in the eyes of fundamentalists. And that way of looking at the Bible is the critical way, the way of biblical criticism. Now, we have to address the issue at hand. The moderates in the Southern Baptist Convention are the ones who have been sort of leaning in the direction of taking seriously biblical criticism. And therefore, giving nuances to parts of the Bible that they consider not to be either applicable to normative Christian life or, for that matter, to be taken literally. But what I want to do today is simply address head-on what it is and why it's important. So our talk today is organized into these four sections that I put on the whiteboard here. What is biblical criticism is the first of these. What is it? Now, biblical criticism consists of two main kinds of criticism, two main ways of studying Bible and Bible traditions. The first one is non-problematic. The first one is called textual criticism, often referred to as lower criticism. This is a scientific method of studying ancient texts that goes back to 3rd century BC Alexandria, applied first of all to Homer's Iliad and Odyssey and other classical texts. But it's been applied by Jewish scholars first and then Christian scholars later. And particularly with the rise of the printing press, it became necessary. What is textual criticism? Textual criticism springs from the fact that before the printing press, all Bible manuscripts were written down, handwritten. And of the thousands of manuscripts that are in existence now, and tens of thousands that have perished, not a single one is the same as another. So textual criticism is necessary to establish for a particular community what the shape of the text, that is the wording of the text of the Gospel of Matthew or the book of Genesis or whatever is going to be. And one does that by comparing, in the case of the Old Testament, Hebrew, a few Aramaic manuscripts, comparing them one with another and coming to some agreement as to a normative text, or a text that can be utilized for corporate purposes. And in the case of the Greek New Testament, similarly. And in the case of the New Testament, many more manuscripts exist. and so the exercise is more difficult. It's a comparative study, therefore, of the manuscripts that exist for the purpose of settling upon the wording of each passage in a given book of the Bible. It's non-controversial, because even fundamentalists employ this for the sake of arriving at what for them is the form of the inspired Word of God. And so there are fundamentalist biblical scholars who are textual critics. So that's not a problematic issue for the fundamentalist approach to Scripture. Let me just give you some examples of the utility of this lower criticism, though, textual criticism, in the history of our biblical versions. The King James Version was established in 1611. The translators working for that version utilized manuscripts, medieval manuscripts, that for the most parts were not any older than the 9th century. And for the basic text of the Bible was sharing a common received textual form called the Textus Receptus. However, in the 19th century and subsequently, up until our own day, new manuscripts were discovered. In the 19th century particularly, the very important uncials were discovered. Uncials, a form of writing in Greek. Manuscripts that went back to the 4th century and therefore were at least a half millennium older than the other ones, and it had different readings in them. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, if you turn to chapter 16 in the Gospel of Mark, in the King James Version, you will see that it's longer than in most modern versions. Most modern versions conclude the Gospel of Mark with verse 8, for they were afraid. And then in some versions of the Bible, such as the one I've got here, there is added in some square brackets the shorter ending of Mark and the longer ending of Mark. Now, these shorter and longer endings of Mark are endings that have been developed by Christian scribes over the centuries, probably from early times, to be tacked on to what I take, in fact, to be the original ending of the Gospel of Mark, verse 8. Because readers were not satisfied with the way in which canonical Mark ended, for they were afraid. It's not a nice way to end a book. And it's fractured Greek, ephobunto gar, the way it goes in Greek. People were uncomfortable with that ending and so devised new endings. And these new endings cropped into the received text of the Bible that was circulating in the Middle Ages, the one that the King James Version was based on. Another example, the story of the woman taken in adultery that begins in chapter 7, verse 53 in the King James Version of Gospel of John, ain't there anymore. Why? Because it's not in the earliest manuscripts. What's interesting is that some early manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke has that same story of the woman taken in adultery, chapter 18 or wherever it is. And most manuscripts, the oldest ones, don't have it at all. It seems to have been a pericope or a text that was circulating sort of loosely in antiquity, and eventually found its way into manuscripts of the Gospel of John of the type that lent the shape of the textual tradition of the Gospel of John in the Middle Ages. So here are useful examples of the exercise of textual criticism. Historical criticism, however, that's the rub. That's where the fundamentalists have fits of apoplexy, sometimes called higher criticism. Historical criticism, in a nutshell, takes for granted that each book of the Bible, or each section of the Bible, has been written by a human being living in a specific concrete time and place. Each one writing under the impact of his or her, mostly his, cultural environment and socialization. And so the various parts of the Bible that we have reflect different times, different places, different cultural norms and cultural patterns, and different influences also from outside environments. The basic insight here, of course, is that the Bible is the product of human writers. And human writers don't write in a vacuum. Okay. Now, in the exercise of biblical criticism of this sort, higher criticism, a number of problematic facts develop, which cause traditionally oriented people to have to rethink some of their accustomed ideas. And so let me talk a little bit about the impact of this criticism and how it came to be in the first place. There was a kind of criticism of this sort already evidenced in antiquity. One can see it in the Bible itself. Because within the Bible itself, there are often two or more versions of a single story, and these versions are different. For example, when David decided to take a census of the tribes of Israel and Judah, or probably the kingdom of Israel at the time, in the book of 2 Samuel, it said that God, because he was angry at David, inspired David to do this so he could punish him. In the version we have the same story in Chronicles, the devil made him do it, so God got mad at him. Okay? So the Chronicles version is a correction of the earlier version we find in the books of Kings, or 2 Samuel specifically. The Gospels of the New Testament, there are four of them. Why four? Well, in fact, there are some stories that are told all four times, and each one is different. Which one's correct? Can you harmonize them? No, although the attempt has been made. So once we begin to see these kinds of things, then some things start to happen in our mind. Now the exercise in historical criticism is something that in its scientific mode that we now have in modern times, really modern scientific biblical criticism, goes back to the 18th century. And about the same time as classical scholars were starting to think that the Iliad and the Odyssey couldn't be attributed to a single Greek poet named Homer, because certain strands of tradition seemed to be reflected in them. So also at the same time, certain biblical scholars were noticing some things about the text of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. For example, they rediscovered the fact that the ancients knew already that there were two creation accounts. And in one creation account, the name for God is given as Elohim. And in the other creation account, God's name is given, Yahweh. And therefore, the conclusion was drawn that, in fact, what has happened is that in the course of the development of these traditions in writing, two strands of tradition were written down, and subsequently, at a later time, melded together. And this was further refined, scholars began to discover two other ones in the Pentateuch. So the four basic documents that go into the making up of the Pentateuch, they're called J, D, E, and P, from the Yahwist, the Elohist, the priestly narrative, and the Deuteronomic, basically the book of Deuteronomy. These are literary strands that have been put together at a later time to make up what we now know as the Pentateuch. And therefore, the traditional ascription of the Pentateuch, including the story of his own death, that is, to Moses, is hardly tenable. Now, this was an insight of the 18th century, developed more and more in the 19th century. And this mode of studying the scripture with specific attention to the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Aramaic and certain sections where the text is in Aramaic, and a close analysis of the Greek version of the New Testament, the Greek text, produces some interesting results based upon the insight that these are human products and cultural products. And so other varieties of interpretation and study and analysis have gone into the enterprise of historical criticism as we now know it, including insights from social anthropology. The upshot of all this is also that in the case of the New Testament, a close study of the four Gospels makes it unlikely that any of the four Gospels, at least three of them, but probably any, are really written by the people to whom they're attributed. I mean, the fact is, each of the four Gospels is anonymous. Not one of the Gospels gives us a name of an author. The name, the Gospel according to Matthew, according to Luke, according to Mark, etc., are secondary titles that have arisen in early Christian tradition and been attached to these documents based on whatever things these people knew about the text in question. For example, in the case of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, it's hardly likely that they were written before around 85 or so of the Common Era. In the case of the Gospel of Mark, probably around 70. In the case of the Gospel of John, probably around 90, 85, 90. So these kinds of judgments, which are, of course, relative judgments and subject to discussion, are made by scholars interested in these kinds of historical questions. Further study of the epistles of Paul show that of the 14 epistles traditionally ascribed to Paul, very probably only 7 of them in the form that we now have are genuine. That is, as written by him. The epistle of the Hebrews came into the canon of the New Testament on the basis of its Pauline attribution, but in fact couldn't possibly have been written by him and doesn't claim to be written by him. It's anonymous. The epistles to Titus and Timothy are products of the early second century church, which are pseudonymously attributed to Paul. The epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, and 2 Thessalonians are very probably deutero-Pauline in the sense that they were written by Paul's disciples after his death. So that eventually what we have are, on the basis of this higher criticism at least, 7 genuine epistles of Paul, which however also are subject to further analysis, and the rest of the time up here I'll be devoting to a particular exercise in this, because the epistles of Paul themselves originally had the function, the genuine ones, of specific letters addressed to specific instances in specific places for specific purposes. So that in the case of the genuine letters of Paul, when we read them, we're reading somebody else's mail. And it would have been outside of Paul's kin, imagination, that any of his letters, particularly the one that he dashed off to Philemon, would ever have achieved the status of canonical scripture, which of course didn't initially. So higher criticism gives us insights of this sort. And further, with respect to the epistles of Paul, it allows us to see that the collection itself of the letters of Paul and the editing of them involves a process of putting together manuscripts and, in fact, even adding some things here and there, because there are what are called interpolations into the letters of Paul. And as we'll see in the Corinthian correspondence, in the case of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians itself is a hodgepodge made up of 5 different letters put together now in the form we now have it. And that, at least on the basis of a certain way of looking at the text that I'll try to spell out for us in the next days ahead. Okay? In the case of the Gospels, again, going back to the Gospels, we see also that the places where in Matthew and Luke there's overlapping material, often word for word, most New Testament scholars now think that where these texts overlap, the occasion for this overlapping is the use by Matthew and Luke, conveniently so labeled, of another source that doesn't exist anymore by itself. In other words, there was a pre-gospel gospel that has disappeared on its as an entity in itself, but which we can reconstruct on the basis of a parallel study of Matthew and Luke, a source which may have gone back to the early 40s or 50s, a source consisting of basically sayings of Jesus. Now, with respect to sayings of Jesus, biblical criticism also provides the basis for people who are interested in this sort of thing. And I'm not saying all Christians need to be interested in this sort of thing, but people who are historically interested and who are inclined to try to figure out what the real Jesus might have been like are really hard put to find him as such in the gospel text that we now have. Why? Because the gospels are gospels. And gospel means good news. And good news is the news that Jesus died and rose again and for our sins. The earliest shape of this pronouncement of what is the core of the gospel you can find in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, I remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. But for Paul, that gospel didn't even begin until the death and the resurrection of Christ. That wasn't sufficient for other Christians, however, subsequent to Paul, who wanted to gather together the traditions of what Jesus actually said and did before the death and the resurrection. Which is why then, after Mark, which is sort of the basic narrative source with a few sayings, a saying source would have been written down, and Matthew and Luke would have continued to incorporate more and more material. Okay? Now, in asking the question about the historical Jesus, recalling that the Gospels are professions and confessions of faith, we see that they're written from a post-Easter perspective. And then we can see only dimly shining forth that figure of the prophet of Nazareth going about proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. Because what actually came was the church, of which we're a part. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom. What happened was the church. But the church, of course, is still remembering the word of Jesus and the command and prayer, thy kingdom come. So it's still to come. But in the meantime, there came the church. But the church had different ideas about the significance of Jesus from those that people around him when he was walking the shores of Galilee had. Now, this is of no intrinsic importance or interest to Christian people, because Christians receive Jesus for what the Gospels reported to be. And I'll get to that point at a later point in our discussion. Now, just to wrap up this little segment, biblical criticism then provides us with a human way of looking at the Bible, and therefore enables us to answer the next question. What is the Bible? I didn't get to that point yet, but now I'm getting to it. The Bible is a collection of disparate writings, which indeed reflects itself a selection. Because there were many more writings, especially from the times of the kings of Israel, than were incorporated into the Old Testament subsequently. There were many, many more writings in the ancient church than those that were decided finally to be canonical and normative as New Testament. There's the Gospel of Thomas, there's the Gospel of Peter, there's the Gospel of the Hebrews, there's the Gospel of the Egyptians, all kinds of other Gospels that were circulating in antiquity. There were all kinds of other apocalypses besides the one of John. There was an apocalypse of Peter that was well beloved during the second century. That's a rather grisly apocalypse that describes the torments of the damned in hell and the joys of the people saved in paradise. I'm sort of glad it didn't make it into the canon. But the Bible itself raises the issue of the function of Scripture in the religious communities, first of ancient Israel and then of the church. Scripture is something that developed rather late in Israel's history. And the core of this, of course, was the Pentateuch that was sort of put together and defined as such during the time of the exile and after, and achieved probably final form in the 5th century BC under the aegis of the scribe priest Ezra. After that, some of the books of the prophets were collected and put together in scrolls. So we have each of the longer prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so, having its own scroll. And then the so-called minor prophets, so-called not because they're minor, but because their writings were very small, put into another single scroll and so forth. And other writings gathered and collecting and becoming more and more utilized in the worship life of the post-exilic Jewish community. So that by the time of Jesus, there was a rather well-defined scripture consisting of Torah, Pentateuch, 5 books of Moses, prophets and writings, especially the Psalms, Proverbs of attributed to Solomon, etc. However, by the time of Jesus, those who were not reading in the text of Scripture in its original Hebrew, namely those who were living outside of Palestine, Jews I'm talking about now, in fact, all earliest Christians were Jews, were reading the Bible in Greek. And by that time, by the first century of our era, by the time the Apostle Paul was saved, who utilizes this Greek Old Testament, you've got a much bigger Bible. You've got not only translations from Hebrew made in Alexandria, Egypt, from the 3rd century BC on, but you've got also books written and composed in Greek, such as the Wisdom of Solomon, the books of Maccabees, and a number of others, that Protestant Bible sometimes consigned to the category of Apocrypha. Okay. Anyway, that constituted the scripture for the earliest Christians. The scriptures were what we now call the Old Testament. There was no New Testament for the earliest Christians. So it was a selective process that went on in the ancient church that sort of comes to a head in the 4th century, whereby the books that we now know as the New Testament are set aside as normative. We call it canonical, okay? And the traditional time assigned to that enterprise is the Paschal Letter of St. Athanasius, Archbishop of Alexandria, 367, where he took trouble to write down all of the books that are to be read in the churches as normative. In the same letter, he rejected as heretical the other books. Okay. I think it's not unimportant to notice that the earliest Christians, this brings us to the fourth point, discerning the word in Scripture. There are two basic ways in which the church has handled the problem of interpreting what the Word of God is, utilizing the Scriptures. The one basic way that is developed in the Western Church and became fully developed in 1870 is the notion that it's the magisterium of the church, the teaching authority of the church, that decides what the Word of God is and how to interpret Scripture, therefore. And the magisterium of the Pope, in fact, from 1870 on. The other basic way of looking at that is derived from the Reformation. The material principle of the Reformation is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Faith alone. What is the Word of God then? To use Luther's word, the Word of God is vas Christum tribet. The Word of God is what treats of Christ. Luther also referred to the Bible as the manger in which the baby Jesus has been laid. Let me put it very boldly. The Bible is a precious document, and a precious collection of documents, I may say. And it's the source, or one of the sources, to which we turn to receive and to be judged by and be saved by the Word of God. Another source, of course, is the bread and wine of the Holy Communion, wherein also we receive the Word of God. Bread is bread, wine is wine. There's no magical transformation. The Bible is a human document. And in a mysterious way, it's a divine doctrine. That it's in a mysterious way. And indeed, to discern the Word of God in the Bible requires a method. A method that involves the corporate life of the church, the ministry of the Word and the sacraments. And that is how, then, we appropriate the Word of God. Let me just one last observation, and then I'd like some discussion. The Bible as such is often referred to as a good book, or the good book. But one could argue, to become the devil's advocate here now if you want, that the Bible is a bad book. Was it a good thing? Or is it, let's put it this way, is it the Word of God to us? The description of the rules of holy war that one can read about in the book of Deuteronomy? That provides for the killing and the destruction and the sacrifice of man, woman, and child? And the burning up of all booty in the captured cities? Is that the Word of God to us? When it is stated in the Bible, that an adulterous woman should be stoned to death. It says nothing about an adulterous man. Is that the word of God to us?
No.
The word of God to us is Jesus Christ. And Christ comes to us, yes, through the word and the sacrament. And in the corporate experience of the church, through the teaching and preaching ministry. And here I leave off my remarks to take and conclude if it wants to, but it doesn't have to.
Yes. Two questions. How do you distinguish between discerning the word of God and discerning the will of God? And the second question, in these terms, how do we appropriate the word of God in the church in terms of word, scripture, and sacrament? I mean, I wish you would expand.
With difficulty. You know, I've talked about the kinds of scholarly exercises that go into the historical criticism of the Bible, which in a sense relativizes the Bible. Now, the relativization of the Bible is, I claim, also a theologically important point, because it puts at the forefront the issue of faith. Faith is always a risk. I can't be sure what the will of God is for you. I'm not always sure what the will of God is for me. Some Christians are better able at this than others. However, in general terms, as a corporate body of Christians working together, and particularly listening to the proclamation of the word and receiving the sacrament, we somehow or other mysteriously receive and appropriate the word of God. I can't describe how that happens. It happens.
What I have not heard you say is anywhere is that the Bible was inspired by God.
Well, indeed. You didn't hear me say that specifically or explicitly, but I'll say it now. The Bible is inspired by God. But now, this brings up the critical issue of how one perceives inspiration. And this allows me then also to elaborate on a point I made right at the beginning, where I asserted, rather baldly, that the fundamentalist way of looking at Scripture as an inerrant product of inspiration is basically unchristian. I use the analogy of another religion, another prophetic religion, another religion of revelation, that of Islam. In Islam, the Prophet Muhammad has received directly from Allah, from God, the revelation enshrined in Arabic forevermore. That is the Quran. The Quran is the word of God for Muslims. Muhammad is Rasulullah, that is the prophet of God. Jesus Christ is the word of God for Christians. The scripture occupies in Christianity the role that the Prophet Muhammad occupies in Islam. The Prophet points to the Quran. The scriptures point to Christ.
But then that ignores the fact that in the Old Testament, all the way through, it spoke of the prophet, Jesus that was to come, the Son of God.
Well, this is another issue of how to interpret the Old Testament texts in question, which would get us into another discussion, but I'm glad to pursue it if you wish. Let me just give you an example. of passage that in Christian tradition, and already found in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, is said to refer to Jesus Christ. And that is the passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, where in the Greek text, it goes something like this: Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a child, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Is that what the text originally meant? For one thing, the original Hebrew does not use the word virgin, it uses the word young woman. For another thing, the original Hebrew stands within a context. And the context is the word of Isaiah the prophet directed to King Ahaz. And the direction of the prophet to the king is, don't get involved in this war with Syria. And in fact, it's in that context that the prophet tells the king, behold, the young woman, probably referring to his wife, the king's wife, will bring forth a child. And before he is old enough to know the difference between good and evil, all this danger will have passed. As it turns out, Isaiah was right on that particular point. He was an astute politician and also could see what was going on in current events and maybe understood some military strategy, but also had some particular insight. The word was fulfilled within a few years. Now, how is it then that Christians refer to that particular passage and apply it to Jesus? Well, it's the way the Christian community from the beginning looked upon the Old Testament, always through Christian eyes.
How about Isaiah 53?
Similarly. Now, there is an interesting case because there's a mix-up often in Christian notions of the meaning of that passage. As a, quote, messianic prophecy. It's not a messianic prophecy. In that part of the book of Isaiah, which we call 2nd Isaiah, because it was written a couple hundred years after the first historical Isaiah, in that particular passage, there's reference made to a suffering servant of the Lord. And the sufferings that even bring that servant to his death and to ultimate vindication at the hands of God. The term used is servant, Ibid Yahweh, servant of the Lord. Interestingly enough, in that same book of Isaiah, the word Mashiach, the Hebrew term for Messiah, is used. In chapter 42, I think it is. And the reference there is to the king of the Persians, Cyrus the Great. He was referred to as the anointed one of God. Why? Because Cyrus the Great of the Persians is the one who has given or will give the proclamation of the freedom of the exiles. The suffering and the exaltation of the servant is an allegory, it's a parable. The suffering servant has come to his death. The people of Judah have gone into captivity, but they will rise again. It's a corporate interpretation of the story of Judah as a people. Now, it provides the impetus later on in Jewish literature, in the Book of Wisdom, for example, in chapters 1 to 7, the same books of passage in Isaiah 52-53 is described in terms of the career of the righteous man in general, the righteous person. The righteous person is one who gets into problems with the authorities of the world and so forth, and sometimes put to death, but will arise victorious in the end. Indeed, it's the literary motif that is woven through the story of the passion and death of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. But the biblical texts in question are not the private property of the Christian church. They arose, for one thing, in the context of the faith of ancient Israel. They're also still sacred texts to the Jews, who certainly do not interpret them in the same way as Christians do. You see?
As most of you probably know, the summer theme for Holden this summer is In the Image of God. I'd like you to talk about the distinction, if there is one, between the image of God and the Word of God.
Image of God, I suppose the inspiration for this term in Scott Hosserud's mind was the passage in the creation narrative where God talks about creating Adam and Eve in his image. So that's the term image. However, interestingly enough, the same term in Greek, eikon, comes to be used of the Word of God. And indeed, that occurs not only in Christian writings, but also in Jewish writings. Philo of Alexandria, for example. But in the Pauline epistles, the term is used of Jesus Christ as the image of God, eikon. And so one can see that in that term eikon, or image, you have sort of not an image as a stamped product, but in fact it's the reverse. It's a paradigm, as it were. A paradigm of what it means to be truly human. So for Christian people, the paradigm is Christ, who is the original image of God. Well, have I sufficiently confused everybody? What I'm going to do in the next four sessions is an exercise in biblical criticism. That is, I'm going to try to show how the Corinthian correspondence attributed to Paul is not as simple as it first appears. That is, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we find enshrined, and in fact cross-references too, no fewer than 7 original letters. Now, how that works itself out and how the critical scholar can find this in the text of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I'll try to show you tomorrow. And then the results of this, I'll try to expand upon in my discussions of the respective letters in question in the following days. That is an exercise in higher criticism. As such, of course, I hasten to add that this is the opinion of one scholar. This particular version I'm giving is developed out of a couple of insights that have gained currency first in German scholarship and then more recently in America. When it comes to such things as biblical criticism or any kind of human science whatsoever, we're dealing with opinions, and we're dealing with subjectivities and varieties of possibilities. And so that fact applied to the Bible can make us uneasy. And discerning the Word of God, therefore, in the Bible, is a much more difficult enterprise than it would be if it were conveniently handed down from heaven like an oracle. And all you had to do is flip through it and find the answers to everything. Ain't the way it is. Faith is always much more risky. I better quit.
Yeah, thank you, Berger. Of course, we all know that coffee break is not just a time to drink coffee. It's time to pursue some of these questions more. But thank you, Berger.